Obadiah. And I wanted to continue that today and take a look at a certain aspect of that. And I thought I should just take a few minutes, not long, but just maybe 5, 6, 7 minutes to review where we were. If you turn back to the book of Obadiah, and it's back in the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, but just want to read the first verse again. It's right before, right after Amos and right before Jonah. Just one chapter. But I was going to take a look at an aspect of this today, and then sometime after the first of the year, I want to take a look at prophecies of the future and try to meld this together and wrap it up to somewhat on that. But the first verse of Obadiah, of the only chapter, says the vision of Obadiah, but it's specifically talking about a certain group of people, as you know if you've been here, and that is, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So this entire book, which is, as I said, only one chapter, is talking about Edom. Now, when you ask what is Edom, I'm not going to turn there right now, but I'm going to take a look there later about something. But Genesis 36, the entire chapter of Genesis 36 talks about Edom. And three times in that chapter it says Edom is Esau, or Esau is Edom. So they're one and the same. Anytime you hear Esau mentioned, it's talking about the descendants of Edom and the descendants of Esau, one and the same. Anytime you hear them talking about Mount Seir, it's talking about Edom, Esau, Mount Seir. They're all one and the same. And the first sermon I gave on this topic, I talked a lot about Jacob and Esau. And no need to go through all that again. But in summation, the seed of the problem between Esau and Jacob was that soon after the birth of Esau and Jacob, you know, there were twins. And Esau came out first, but as Esau came out, Jacob was holding his heel. And the name Jacob means supplanter or heel grabber. And we hear a lot of bad about Esau, and Esau had a lot of issues. But Jacob, before God really started working with him, which was several years into his life, was not a very nice person. You know, first thing he did, remember how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentils. Now, you think about that. It's amazing. It shows the lack of caring or lack of, lack of really caring about what that birthright represented. But to God, the birthright was hugely important because remember what God had said about the birthright. And I'll take a look at that for just a second, too. But then later, Jacob, with his mother's help, tricked Esau into giving him the blessing. And you know, we don't need to go read all that again today, but it looks very poorly on Esau, but it sure doesn't say a lot of good things about Jacob either. And then as Esau was so angry, he said, you know, my father's about to die, Isaac, and when he dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. He said, I'm going to kill my brother. That's pretty strong words there. I'm going to kill his brother after his father, Isaac, died. And Rebekah heard that, and either before he died or soon after he died, Jacob left and went and lived with Uncle Laban. And remember, he was there for about 40 years, toiling and tricked by Laban. But here was old Jacob, quite a schemer. Now, I went through all that, you know, that's just a brief summation of it. But I went through all that the first sermon. And I thought I would turn to a scripture I turned to before, but it's in Hebrews chapter 12, because oftentimes we look at this and we think about poor old Esau and how, yeah, he was tricked, but he had his own issues, as we'll, you know, you'll read in time. But in Hebrews 12, it talks about Esau, and it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, it says, pursue peace with all men, be a peacemaker, and pursue holiness. And why is he talking about how important it is to be a peacemaker? And why is he talking about how important it is to be holy? And then he explains it. He says, you know, without which you're not going to see God. You're not going to be in the kingdom of God if we're not a holy person, if we're not a peacemaker, if we're not a repentant person. Now, everybody makes mistakes, but it's saying our basic attitude. And then it says, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. To be in God's kingdom is because of God's grace, not because we lived a perfect life, but of course we're to strive for perfection, but we know that we are human. We make mistakes. And then he says, don't let any root of bitterness spring up in you, because it's going to cause you trouble. And by this many become defiled. But then verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Now, profane, what does profane mean? Well, your margin probably has a, if you've got a New King James, it has a one next to profane. And profane means godless. So it says, don't, you know, be careful to not let that root of bitterness spring up, lest there be any fornicator or godless person like Esau. God saw Esau as a godless person. We don't, obviously, if you're a godless person, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God, are you? Then explains a little bit about Esau. It says, who for one morsel of food, remember when he sold that birthright for the bowl of lentils, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing. So what it's telling us here is even though Rebecca and Jacob were schemers, God allowed that blessing to go to Jacob for a reason. Didn't mean Jacob was perfect, didn't make mistakes. Obviously he made some huge mistakes over time. But it says, shows you that God allowed that blessing to go to Jacob rather than Esau. For you know that afterwards when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Rejected by who? Rejected by God. He was rejected for he found no place for repentance. Esau was not a repentant person, though he sought it diligently with tears. And we read when we covered that how he cried out, Father, bless me, Father, bless me. And Jacob, or Isaac, the father gave him a blessing, but it wasn't a blessing. But God allowed this to happen. God was directing this. Now, last time we talked a little bit, we went back a little further. Earlier in the Bible, we talked about the God calling Abram. And again, I'm not going to go back and read all the scriptures, but in Genesis 12, we read about the promise God gave to Abram. He said, in your seed, all the earth is going to be blessed. And Abram was 75 years old when God gave him that, called him out and gave him that blessing. And then in Genesis 15, again, God calls out Abram and says, Abram, I'm going to bless you. And he talked about how the earth is going to be blessed because of him. And then that same chapter 15, it says Abraham wondered. What did Abraham wonder? He wondered, when am I going to get that blessing? Abraham was 75 years old. His wife Sarai was 65 years old. And God says his descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. And Abram had to be thinking, well, when am I going to get that blessing? And then in chapter 16, Sarai thought, man, we've got to do something, and God's not doing his part. So she had her handmaiden, Hagar, go in and have sex with Abram, and a child was born. But this was not the way God wanted it to be done. But yet Sarai and Abram at the time were wanting to make it work. At that time, Abram was 86 years old. Did you think, why did he do this? Why did he fall? Why did he make this mistake? They'd waited 11 years. He was 86 years old, so Sarai was probably 76, and they were wondering, when am I going to get this blessing that God's talking about? So they sort of took matters in their own hand, and of course, once the child was born, Sarai kicked Hagar out, and Hagar ran away, and God called her out of the, you know, God called out to her. And we'll just turn here briefly to chapter 17 of Genesis, and see what God said about this child that was not the promised seed, but somehow Sarai and Abraham thought maybe it was going to be. And in chapter 16, Hagar ran away. Verse 9 of chapter 16. So the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, return to your mistress and submit yourself unto her hand. She said, go back, because there's a plan. God had a plan, and they didn't really understand it. And again, it wasn't done. There wasn't the promised seed, although they wanted to think it was. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants. Now he's talking to Hagar and her child, who was named Ishmael. Notice, it says, I'll multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for the multitude. So it sounds like what God was promising Abraham. But the angel of the Lord said to her, and then he had this prophecy about this son that was going to be born. He said, behold, you're with child. I guess Hagar kind of knew that. But it says, you're with child, and you shall bear a son. So he hadn't been born yet. And you shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael. Because the Lord has heard your affliction. But notice what he said about this child. He said, he, Ishmael, will be a wild man. He's going to be a wild man. And his hand's going to be against every man, and every man's hand's going to be against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. He's going to live among other members of this family that was growing, but he's going to be a wild man. His hand's going to be against on every side. Not a good thing. And then, of course, and she went back. Remember, Abraham was 86 years old at this time. Hagar went back and stayed there for another 14 years. And in Genesis 21, we read about that promised seed was born, Isaac. Isaac. And when Isaac was born, the child Ishmael, who was living there in the house, was what, 14 or 15 years old? And he was not real happy about this, because he, I guess you could say, probably was Abraham's pride and joy. But now a child was born through Abram and Sarai. You know, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, and God changed Sarai's name to Sarah. That's another, the story there. But Ishmael was not treated with all the respect that he felt he was due, and Ishmael and his mother Hagar left. And again, he was probably 14 or 15 years old at the time. Do you not think he had some, I don't know if the word's hatred, but it became hatred toward his brother, Isaac? And then, of course, we just talked about that Isaac had two children. Isaac and Rebekah had two children, and what did they name them? Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was a schemer, and he got the birthright and the blessing. So here you got Ishmael, and then you've got Esau. What you got is trouble. Now, let's turn to Genesis 36. Genesis 36. I took a while on that because, some of you, you don't want to hear the whole sermon again, but I wanted to give a little background of where we've been. Because I want to take a look today at how things progressed. The entire chapter of Genesis 36, it just pops up. You've got all these chapters, and you talk about in Genesis 35, we see the death of Rachel, who was, of course, the wife that married Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel, and we see the 12 sons of Jacob listed in this chapter. Then we see the death of Isaac. We're talking about Isaac, the death in this chapter, and on. But then we see in chapter 36, and I haven't even been into the part about how when Jacob went home, God had changed his name to Israel. And when Jacob went home to Esau, and how he thought Esau was going to try to kill him, because he still remembered the last words of Esau years and years earlier, how I'm going to kill him because he tricked me and cheated me. And sort of out of the blue, you see this entire chapter, Genesis 36, that has the family of Esau and the sons of Esau and the chiefs of Esau and the kings of Esau. And verse 1 of Genesis 36, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And again, remember, Obadiah is prophecies concerning Edom. Prophecies concerning Edom. But notice just a little bit here about this genealogy of Esau. It says, verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Now, we hear a lot about Canaan, and not much of it is very good. But again, it's kind of a long period here. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Abolamama, sure, I pronounced that wrong, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibion the Hivite. But notice verse 3. These were wives of Esau. Notice verse 3. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. Ishmael's daughter, the sister of this. So think about it here. One of Esau's wives, it mentions three of them here, one of Esau's wives was the direct line, a daughter of Ishmael. Ishmael, who had a lot of bad feelings. A lot of bad feelings about how he was treated. And remember, God said he was going to be a wild man. He's going to be all over the place. And Esau, he made peace to some degree with Jacob when he returned, but his relatives, he had to hear these words, I'm sure. How many times do you think he may have told his children, you better be careful. You better watch that Jacob and Israel. They'll steal the shirt off your back. They stole the birthright from me. They stole the blessing from me. He had to have heard it. But one of the wives of Esau was a daughter of Ishmael. Interesting, is it not? And we, dropping down to verse 11, and you can, encourage you to read all of it, because a lot of genealogy can get rather boring, but you can kind of go back and start tracing things and see some interesting parallels. But notice this, and we're going to look at this quite a bit today. In fact, probably the rest of the sermon today. Verse 11, and the sons of Eliphaz, remember he was the firstborn child of Esau. Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. Remember, she was direct daughter of Ishmael. But notice, now Timnah, who was she? Well, she was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. See, well, so what? Let's look at it. This concubine, Timnah, the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore, notice, Amalek. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. And that was not that was not a good one there. Amalek was, let's just say he was evil. He was evil. Very, very evil. Now let's turn to, and you can read chapter 36 and look, and you'll see little things that are interesting. Names that you'll pop up, you'll say, oh, that name looks interesting, that name, that. But let's take a look at what the Edomites did after the death of Esau. The Edomites, they grew just like any family. They grow and so forth. And over in Numbers chapter 20, at this time, what's happening in Numbers 20? Well, the Israelites had left Egypt. They had been released from Egypt. So we got years had gone by. And more members of the 12 tribes of Israel were born and, on and on and on it goes. But also Esau's line was growing because Esau had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on it goes. And they had this anger. They had this pent-up anger about how they felt they were treated. Like they, you know how people like they weren't. I mean, I heard yesterday on the news where President Obama was saying how these people out there, they're tired of Washington, the way Washington's acting. They don't want to. They're tired of this Washington attitude. As if he's not part of it. As if he's above it all. And you're thinking, wait a minute, Washington. Yeah, we are tired of Washington. But the only thing that's going to save it is the kingdom of God, because we're just heading, I started to say we're heading off the cliff. I think that might be what might be happening, whether we go off the physical cliff or not now, things are happening. But Esau, all that anger was just building up. And here are the children of Israel. They'd been released, and they were trying to make their way to the promised land, and you know all the trials and problems they had. But in Numbers 20, verse 14, here is a situation. Verse 14, now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of, notice, Edom. Relatives, whoever the king, Esau, Edom, had a king. He says, thus says your brother, Israel, Jacob, your brother. They knew that Esau was their brother. They knew all what had happened, and Esau knew what all happened, but there was all this animosity and anger and back and forth. Here the children of Israel trying to make it to the promised land. No, what was it called? The land of Canaan? Notice. And who did Esau take wives from? The land of Canaan. All these false ideas and false gods and so forth. So thus says your brother, Israel. You know all the hardship that's befallen us. After all this had been in, you know, slaves in Egypt and all these things that happened, and God had released them. They're trying to get to the promised land. Do you think Edom cared? Do you think Edom, oh, yeah, we want you to get there. Edom had all this anger and all this hatred, and they went to the king of Edom. Said, you know what's happened and how our fathers went down to Egypt and how we dwelt in Egypt a long time and how the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. This is hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice, and he sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. You know the miracles. Brought us out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields, your vineyards, nor will we drink water from your wells. We'll just go along the king's highway. We're not going to turn aside to the right hand or the left until we pass through your territory. We just want to go through because otherwise we've got to go way around and all this out of the way. Let us pass through. We are your brother. You know, it says we're your brother. Let us pass through. And the king of Edom said, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. You're not going anywhere. You're not coming through my land. I remember all the things your great, great, great relative did to us and all the stuff that you've done. So the children of Israel said to him, we'll go by the highway. And if any of our livestock drink any of your water, then I'll pay for it. Please let me pass only through on foot, nothing more. We don't want any trouble. We just want to go through. Then the king of Edom said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Wouldn't even let his brother pass through. Now, I read this scripture earlier, but Deuteronomy 23:7. Right before the Israelites about to enter the promised land, Moses, speaking through God's inspiration, said, do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Why would he say that? They wouldn't even let him pass through their land. And God says, through Moses, don't abhor an Edomite. He's your brother. But it'd be hard. It'd be hard, wouldn't it? It'd be hard. See, the Edomites still clung to all that remembrance of the past. Now let's turn to Amos. Amos chapter 1. Back in the Minor Prophets. Notice what the prophet Amos says. Verse 11, chapter 1 of Amos. And I'm just picking this out. You know, I could go over some other points, but just picking this out to give us an idea of some of the things that this was. How many years later was this? Well, it says this was written, verse 1 says, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. That was hundreds of years even after the Israelites. You know, the Israelites had kings. I mean, they'd gone through all these things. I mean, think of all the stuff that had happened. But notice what God says about Edom. Thus says the Lord, verse 11, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4. Doesn't say what they were, but who knows what all had happened. For 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Why? And it says right here, because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and his wrath forever. You know, the New International Version, this verse 11 says, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. He hated Israel. I'm not saying every one of them did, but to where they hated Israel. The Good News Bible translates that verse, their anger had no limits. And they never let it die. They never let it die. This attitude of ancient hatred is wrong. It's a sin. Now, let's turn over to Psalms. Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Again, there are many, many scriptures that point out the anger that Edom, Esau, and their descendants held toward the Israelites. But Psalm 137 is written about the Israelites after they had been, or the Judah, the tribe of Judah here, the Israelites had already been taken captive by Syria and so forth. Now the tribe of Judah was in like around just past 600 B.C., was captured by Babylon. And Babylon, you know, came in and they burned things down and they took those of Judah captive. And here is a song that we sing. We sing it, but we don't. You may not have thought of all the words. Here is like a Jewish, you know, a Jewish person or person sitting there in Babylon. And they are captives in a foreign land. And it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yes, we wept. And we sing this song, it's in our hymnal. So here are these men and women, they're captives in Babylon. By the waters, rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. They remembered the good times when things were going well. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive, the Babylonians, required of us a song. And those who plundered us required of us mirth. Well, they weren't anything to be happy about. They were captives. And those Babylonians said, sing a song about your former country, because you don't have it anymore. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. And the author here says, how should we sing the Lord's song, you know, those happy songs of happy days in a foreign land, you know, captives in Babylon. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, O Jerusalem, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. They remember the good old days. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. But look at what it says in verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. You know, this is when, you know, here's this Jewish people sitting there thinking about the good old days, thinking about how Babylon came in and took them captive and took them away. But notice it says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. Well, what did Edom have to do with this? It's the Babylonians that took them captive. But notice what the Edomites did when they were taken captive. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, you know, the day that it fell, who said, raise it to its very foundation. In other words, tear it down. They were out there cheering when the temple was being burnt and torn down. They were laughing and tearing it down. Now, does this not seem a little bit familiar, what happened when 9/11 happened, when the Twin Towers went down? And you saw on TV a lot of people over in certain parts of the world cheering. Just cheering because the United States was getting their comeuppance or whatever the word is. And they were so angry. And now in the world today, what do we see? And I'll try to cover this in detail next time I speak on the subject. But what's happening to Israel? Does anybody care about Israel? Now, Israel is just, you know, the state of Israel. It's a state, and a lot of the Jewish people live there. But when 9/11 happened, just cheering and yelling, and here's this, you know, think about the descendants of Esau, of Ishmael. They all got together. They all these examples of how they hated the Israelites, and particularly the tribe of Judah, but any Israelites. Remember, they call Israel Satan and the United States the big Satan. Wonder why they hate us so much. Wonder why they hate Britain so much. Why they hate places like, and you think, well, duh. It's from the words in the Bible. You know, I don't know if I mentioned this last time or not, but I remember when Penny has a good friend that used to be married to a man from the Middle East, and he came over while he lived here, and he had given her these flowers, and his father was coming over from the Middle East to a visit, and he had given his wife these flowers, and then she came home and the flowers were gone. And she said, well, what happened to the flowers? And he said, well, my father's come here. He couldn't see me being nice to you. I mean, why? Does it make any... He said, I don't want him to see that I gave you flowers. I mean, it's not the way I treat you. But while they were there, and I think about this when I think about Ishmael as being this wild man and just arguing, fighting. And, you know, think about when you look at the news... When you look at the Middle East, and again, I don't profess to know all the ins and outs and all the details of every little, you know, prophecy. Obviously, sometimes when people try to say that, they just are guessing sometimes. But the general framework we can see. But you look on TV and you see what's going on over there. You see these. I think, what are they doing? You see these men riding around on tanks just shooting guns in the air and just guns shooting. I mean, they're not necessarily. I'm thinking, what's going on? Are these people crazy? Do these people have a mind that makes sense sometimes? Some of them, you know, not everybody's like that. But when her father came over and visited the United States, he and the son got in an argument. And the son had a gun, and the father went outside. They lived in an apartment complex. Went outside and just started shooting guns in the air. He wasn't shooting at his son, just shooting guns in the air. Well, the police came, and they took him to the police station. And he said, you can't do that. And he said, well, I was just shooting the gun in there. Why would you shoot the gun in there? Well, it doesn't make sense, does it? But yet sometimes people don't. Why do you do some of the crazy things people do? Well, you know, after Israel fell, after Judah fell, about around 587 to 585 B.C., you know, almost 600 years before Jesus Christ was born, Haley's Bible Handbook mentions on page 362 that within 4 years after, and again, when you read this statement, you can see that he doesn't have it all straight. I'll read what he said, and then I'll say something about it. Quote, on page 362, Haley's Bible Handbook, which is a well-known Protestant Bible handbook, says, within 4 years after Israel fell to the Babylonians, and it wasn't Israel that fell, it was Judah. you know, it was a tribe of Israel, but not all of Israel was Judah. Just that was that tribe. But in 4 years after Judah or Israel fell, which really was Judah, the Babylonians, the Edomites, remember the ones who were saying, raise it, just tear that temple down, tear it all down. Well, 4 years after that, the Edomites were raided by the same Babylonians that destroyed Judah. And it says that soon after this, the Edomites disappeared from history. Well, they say that 10 lost tribes of Israel disappeared from history. Well, there were a lot more of those 10 tribes than the one tribe of Judah. Did these Israelites just disappear? Are they just gone, or did they migrate somewhere? And in the same context, there are a lot of Edomites. Did they all just disappear from history, or are they there somewhere in various and sundry places? You know, Genesis, let's turn back to Genesis 36 for a second. Just want to read a couple verses. That's that chapter that has the genealogy. Genesis 36, verse 15 and 16, talks about the chiefs of Edom. You know, it first talks about the family of Esau or Edom, then the chiefs of Edom, then the sons of Seir, which is, and then the kings of Edom. You know, they had kings long before Israel had kings. But I think some of these names are interesting. Verse 15 and 16, it says, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, was Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah. Now, that's not the Korah of Israel. Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. And then it goes on about the sons of the other daughters. But chiefs, you know, a little important people, at least in their own eyes. Okay. 270 years or so after the birth of Amalek, which, you know, we read of right here in Genesis 36, we read again about Amalek in the book of Exodus. Now, again, we read, remember in Numbers, we read about the Edomites and how they wouldn't let Israel pass through. But let's look at a particular son. You know, let's break down the Edomites to a particular tribe or so forth, Amalek. Exodus 17. So this was soon after the Israelites came out of Egypt, and it was before the Israelites asked the king of Edom if they could pass through. Notice what happens here in Exodus 17, verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Now Amalek, one of the sons of Esau, and of course he came from that concubine, and of course this is not, Amalek didn't live forever. These are whoever the kings of, head of Amalek as the children multiplied over time. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel. Amalek came and fought with Israel, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill, and the rod of God will be in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So he thought, well, Moses better keep that hand up. But your hand gets tired. So Moses' hands became very heavy, so he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. So he sat on this big rock, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So they kept his hands up in the air. You know, you think, well, why? Well, God showed him what to do somehow. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God said, I'm going to destroy Amalek. He didn't say I'm going to destroy all of Edom. He said, I'm going to destroy this one particular group. They are so perverse. that I'm going to destroy them. Now, what God does, he uses man to do things, doesn't he? Amalek had grown into a nation of ruthless nomads. The Amaleks attack Israel. Well, why did God pronounce a curse on Amalek? Well, let's look over at Deuteronomy 25. It'll give us an answer. Deuteronomy 25 gives us an answer of why Amalek was so abhorrent in the eyes of God. In Deuteronomy 25, we read what Moses said through God's word, verse 17 through 19 of Deuteronomy 25. Notice what it says. Remember what Amalek did to you on your way as you were coming out of Egypt. So this is another time, evidently, in addition to the time Moses and Joshua fought, because they were out of Egypt. So they were trying to come out of Egypt. He said, remember what he did, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at the rear, when you were tired and weary and he didn't fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is going to give you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God said, I want Amalek destroyed. Why? Well, he was the type of, you know, how do terrorists do things? They don't come up you. Example, 9/11. How did they do it? They did it deceitfully, didn't they? Any type of war is bad, but they did all the, you know, coming in and just blowing up people. Well, how did Amalek do things? They attacked the rear guards. They went to the stragglers, you know, which would be the older and the people, the younger. They'd kick them from behind. They'd try to sneak up from behind. This way of warfare. You know, any war is bad, but, you know, they didn't follow the rules of normal warfare, I guess you could say. This ancient hatred, they continued, but they were even more cunning and deceptive than even the others of the seeds of Edom or Esau. Let's move forward 350 years further. Think about that, 350 years further. So right now we're in 2012. We'll go back 350 years. What's that in the 1600s, 1650 or 1660? Think how long ago that was. None of us were born. Our country didn't even have the Constitution to the 1780s. So think how far back that would be. So we got 350 years further. We go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 because we see Amalek again. Remember Amalek, one of the children of Esau. I'm just looking at this one specific group, which were the most abhorrent of all. 1 Samuel 15. Now Israel has a king. Now we've gone through all the time of the Moses and Joshua, and then all the judges. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them a king, King Saul. And in chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel. Remember, he said he was going to do that 350 years before that. He said, Saul, I'm going to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt and saw who he could pick off and who he could kill. Now Saul, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In other words, you know, man can't make a decision like this, but God said, I want Amalek destroyed because of all the things they did, all the evil and the way they've been, the way they were like terrorists, I guess you could say, the way they treated people. So Saul gathered the people together and he numbered them and to him 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and he lay in wait in the valley to do what God told him to do. Or did he? Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. The Kenites treated them fine." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag. Remember that name, Agag. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites. He kept him alive. Well, God said, destroy all, everything. He kept the king alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So Saul didn't follow the word. He did whatever he thought was best. Oh, we need to keep some of these lambs and oxen. Yeah, they'll be good. And why he kept the king alive, I don't know. It doesn't make sense, but he did. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. And he has not performed my commandments," and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. He loved Saul. Samuel didn't want to see Saul be a failure. And so Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself." Well, Saul's getting out of control here. Saul has gone to set up a monument for himself. Sounds like Absalom, doesn't it? Set up a monument for himself. He's so important. He's the king. You know, it's gone to his head. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul. And Samuel saw him and noticed what Saul said to Samuel. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." You know, "I'm a great guy. I got this monument. I'm the king. I'm pretty important." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And what's this lowing of the oxen which I hear? I thought they were supposed to be destroyed," is basically what he was saying. And Saul said, "Well, they brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Says a lot there. He says, the people did it, and we spared them because we want to sacrifice to God. But he noticed, it says, the Lord your God, Samuel. Was Saul following God? Not a chance. Yeah, we want to sacrifice the Lord your God. Now, the rest, everything else were destroyed. I did fine, basically what he was saying. Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. Don't you know he just was so sick and tired of hearing this garbage?" Like we get sick and tired of getting lied to sometimes when you see people on, you know, leaders that don't tell you the truth. You just want to say, "Be quiet." Well, Samuel said to Saul, "Would you just be quiet? And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Saul said, "Well, speak on. What do you got to say there, Samuel?" So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Boy, we are paying for that till the kingdom of God comes back. Why didn't you do what God said?" is what Samuel said to Saul. "Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" You think, what a small thing. But it wasn't a small thing. And did Saul take it? Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on that mission which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, who was supposed to have killed. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Well, he didn't do what God told him to do. But he said he did. But the people It wasn't my fault. He said, the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Then it puts in context what Samuel said to Saul. He says, is the Lord so great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? No, where Saul said, oh, I got all this stuff we're going to sacrifice to God. That wasn't the reason. That wasn't the real reason. And Samuel said, well, is that what God wants? He told you to destroy all this. Does God delight in this as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, obey is better than sacrifice, and do heed than the fat of rams. In other words, just do what God told you to do, Saul. He says, and here's what really was the problem. Here's what Saul really did. He says, for rebellion. That's what Saul did. He rebelled against what God told him to do. He said, for rebellion is as the seed of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the voice, the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, how did Saul take this? Well, notice, verse 24. And Saul said to Samuel, well, I've sinned. Now, if you really think about it, how sincere was he? Because notice what he says. Oh, okay, I've sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And your work, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He's supposed to be the king. He was supposed to be the leader. And yet he's now blaming it on the people. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Let's just gloss over this, he's saying. Let's go back. Let's just have an offering and be done with it. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and he tore it. You know, Saul basically said, get back here, I'm the king, and ripped the robe that Samuel was wearing. And Samuel turned around and said to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. A man is, remember what God said about David? A man after my own heart. A man that will do what I say. You know, it's real easy to say, you know what? Christmas is for the kids. No big deal. God doesn't care. Or it's real easy to say, it doesn't really matter. It's no big deal. God understands. How many times have I had people say, well, what about your children? They don't get the wall, but your poor children. You can make these excuses. People can make all kinds of excuses. Verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. God doesn't change. Then Saul, you know, tries another approach, I guess you could say. Well, I've sinned. Okay, I've sinned, but honor me now, please, before the elders of the people. In other words, I don't want to look bad in front of the people. Honor me now in front of the people and before Israel, and turn with me that I may worship the Lord, your God. He's still calling him your God, Samuel. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. Now Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, Agag, look at what all those Amalekites had done over the years. And Agag said, oh, sure, you'll let it go. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel, it sounds gruesome here, but think about it, what God had told him to do. Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. He had told them to kill the Amalekites, to wipe them out. But Saul had a better idea. He spared some of them. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 30. Years later, 1 Samuel 30. You know, I'm just looking at this one descendant of Esau. The Amalekites were in particularly gruesome and evil in God's sight. At this particular point, Saul was after David, wanting to kill David because he had heard, knew David was going to become the king instead of him. David was running for his life, and notice where David was this particular time. He was with a group of men. Saul was still king. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag. Now he was with a group of men. You know, not that many men, but with men. On the third day that the Amalekites, here they come again, that God had told Saul to destroy, that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag, and they attacked Ziklag, and they had burned it with fire. Here they come again, the Amalekites. And they had taken captive the women and those who were there from great to small. Now, they didn't kill anyone, which is amazing. I'm sure God protected them. They didn't kill anyone, but they carried them away and they went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, the city where their families were. They came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Dropping down to verse 10. Verse 9 says David had 600 men with him, so he had quite a few. Dropping down to verse 10, but David pursued, he and 400 of the men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they couldn't cross the brook. There they found an Egyptian in the field, and they brought him to David, and they gave him bread to eat, and they let him drink some water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and cluster of raisins, and after he had eaten, strength came back to him. He'd eaten no bread there or drunk any water for 3 days or three nights, so he was famished. And David said, "Where do you belong? And where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite." So this man was a servant of Amalekites. "And my master left me behind because 3 days I fell sick." Now, what did David do? Well, he asked him, "Well, where are those Amalekites that have our family?" In verse 15, David asked him, "Can you take me down to the troops?" And this Egyptian servant said, "Well, swear to me that you won't kill me or deliver me into their hands, and I'll take you there." So they brought him there, and what happened? David attacked them and got all their women and children back. The Amalekites, again, causing trouble. Chapter 31. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. The death of Saul, the king, and the death of Jonathan, his son, and his other son. Verse 1, so the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed Jonathan and two other of Saul's sons. Now the battle became intense against Saul, and the archers hit him. He got hit with a sword. He was severely wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." For the armor bearer wouldn't do it, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Saul killed himself. He was dying. He didn't want the Philistines to kill him. So here's the death of Saul, death of Jonathan. Next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1, Remember, how did Saul die? He got hit with an arrow. He felt he was dying. He asked his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer, he wasn't gonna be responsible for putting the king to death. He refused to do it, so Saul just fell on his sword and died. So David knew he was going to be king, but did David rejoice over the death of Saul, and in particular the death of his son Jonathan, who was his best friend? Verse 1, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, David stayed 2 days in Ziklag. Remember, that was where he brought the families back. And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was that he came to David, and he fell on the ground. He prostrated himself before David, and David said to him, "Where'd you come from?" And the man said, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And when David said to him, "Well, how did the matter go? Please tell me." He answered, "The people fled from the battle. Many of the people were fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his sons, dead." And David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" The young man said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And I looked behind, I saw, and called out to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?'" Notice who the man was. Saul said, "Who are you?" You know, Saul was dying. And he said, "I'm an Amalekite." What do you think went through Saul's mind there? He was supposed to destroy the Amalekites. And he said to me, now this is what this Amalekite is telling David. He said to me, "Please come over here and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him, I killed him, because I was sure he couldn't live. Well, it said in the chapter before that Saul fell on his own sword and died. Now, that could be confusion there, I guess, but the Amalekite's saying, "Oh, I killed him." But notice what else he said. "I killed him. I knew he couldn't live that long. And I took the crown that was on his head. And I took the bracelet that was on his arm. And I brought them here to my Lord, to you, David." Well, David had just gotten through fighting the Amalekites, who had burned down where they lived and taken their children and family hostage and gone back. And now he's got this Amalekite telling him that he killed the king. Was he lying? Probably. But either way, he killed, the final deaths of killing Saul. So David took care of his own. This Amalekite thought David was going to be happy. He's giving him the crown. "Hey, look, I'm a good guy. You're head of it. You're king now." David took hold of his clothes. He tore them, and all the men with him did the same thing. And they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David was in great mourning because of the deaths and what had happened to his people, Israel. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And the young man had said, "I'm a son of an alien. I'm an Amalekite." David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" If he killed him, put him out of his misery, or if he was lying, either way, David said, "How dare you do this?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. David said to him before he died, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I've killed the Lord's anointed, an Amalekite.'" All the anger and evil deeds that they had done to Israel. Now, got time to look at one more thing. Let's move forward 500 more years to the book of Esther. After Nehemiah, Esther. And we know the story of Esther. I find this interesting. Esther chapter 3. And you know the story about Esther and Mordecai, her uncle, who was a Jew. And Esther, of course, was a Jew of the tribe of Judah. And this was, you know, long after Israel had been taken into captivity, and long after Judah had been taken into captivity, long after. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. Now, after these things that are in the first two chapters, which you can look at later, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hamathatha, the Agagite. The Agagite, I guess you could say. Where did that name come from before? The Agagite. Why would he even mention that? And he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. And so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage to this Haman, the Agagite. Then the king's servants who were with the king's gate, when the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Why don't you bow down to Haman? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Hold your place right there. And let's turn back to 1 Samuel 15. We were there earlier, but let's look at something which I'm sure you've already probably figured out or thought about. But 1 Samuel 15. We read when Saul was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites. Verse 7, 1 Samuel 15. We read this earlier, but let's look at it again. So Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, Samuel killed Agag, but Agag had descendants that didn't get killed. Well, Haman was a direct descendant of this Agag that Saul refused to kill, that Samuel killed, but, you know, God wanted all these Amalekites destroyed because of how evil they were, and yet they didn't kill them all. And here was Haman, a direct descendant of this king of the Amalekites. And here's this Haman. He didn't like it when Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. And verse 5 of Esther 3 again, when Haman saw that Mordecai didn't bow down to him, he was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. He wanted to kill Mordecai, but he wanted more than just Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. He wanted to kill all of the Jews. He wanted to get rid of all of them. Verse 8, so Haman went to King Ahasuerus. He said, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other people's laws, and they don't keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of whatever that man's name is, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. that ancient hatred, they hated the Jews, and they hated anything from Israel. The king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you. Do them as it seems good." And you know the rest of the story, that God didn't allow this to happen. He protected the Jews, and they have the Feast of Purim that they kept from that. Haman wound up being hanged himself. But another case of a Amalekite. Let's turn over to Psalm 83. We don't know exactly when this happened, but we'll read the words here of Psalm 83, verse 1. It says, Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. The song of Asaph, he was calling out to God. He says, For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head, and they have taken crafty counsel against your people. And they've consulted together against your sheltered ones, your people, Israel, he's talking about. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. And that's what Haman wanted to do to Mordecai and all the Jews. He wanted to destroy all of them. And they want to destroy all of Israel. But they are all over the place. They hated Israel. Notice, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Not just Judah, but all of Israel they wanted to destroy. For they have counseled together with one consent. They have formed a confederacy against you. Who did? The next verses say, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Moab and Hagarites. Gebal, Ammon, Amalek. Said, God, protect us. They hate us. They want to destroy us. That ancient hatred just wouldn't go away. Has it gone away today? Do we wonder why? Do we wonder why we can't all just get along? We need God to return to right the wrongs, to make us all safe, even those who hate us. God wants to change the way they are. I'll close by turning to Jeremiah. I would really encourage you to get a copy of the Middle East in Bible Prophecy. It really goes into a lot of information, very little of which I've covered today. But the next time I speak on the subject, I want to take a look at the end time, because there's a lot of scriptures that talk about, you know, the time of Israel, the time of Judah, and the first captivity. But a lot of scriptures then deal not only with that, but then they move on to the end time. And sometimes you can't always know exactly which is talking about which, but sometimes you can be totally positive what it's talking about. And I wanted to turn to Jeremiah 15 just to give us an example. Because Jeremiah 15, just look at verse 4 through 8, and then we'll close. Verse 4, I will hand them over to trouble. He's talking about the children of Judah at this point. I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So here is a prophecy talking about what was going to happen when Judah fell, went to captivity the first time. But other places later in Jeremiah, it specifically talks about the end time. And sometimes, you know, either prophecy is dual, not always, but prophecy is dual a lot of times, and it'll be a forerunner and then a greater end time fulfillment. But this particular scripture here is talking about the first captivity of Judah, before they went into captivity. And notice what it says. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside and ask how you're doing? You know, Israel had gone into captivity. Judah was even worse in certain ways. And God allowed them to go into captivity because he wanted to teach them a lesson where they could repent someday. But at this particular time, he said, who's going to care? Well, don't you wonder, in this world today, who would care if Israel ceased to exist? Or how many people would laugh if the United States fell? How many people say that's what they deserve? Not God, but how many people would say that? And he's saying, why does no one have pity on you, Jerusalem? Why does no one bemoan you for what was about to happen to the Judah here in this particular time? Or who will turn aside and ask how you're doing? And here's the answer. It'll be the same answer this next time. Because you have forsaken me, says the Lord. You've gone backwards. Therefore, I'll stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. Not completely wipe them out for good, but just destroy them. Take care of that situation because they became so corrupt. And I will winnow. I am weary of relenting, he said. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land, and I'll bereave them of children. And I'll destroy my people. Do you think God liked to say that? He had to do it to teach them a lesson where they would repent. Since they do not return from their ways, their evil ways, their widows will be increased in me no more than the sand of the seas. And I'll bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunder at noonday. And I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. And Israel or Judah fell. Judah fell. You know, there's a lot more to the story, but I wanted to take a look at some of that ancient hatred. And the next time I finish up this subject, because I'm sure after four sermons you're ready for me to quit, and I don't know if I'll do it next time or sometime soon, we'll take a look at what the Bible says about what happened. Why did this Where did this religion of Islam come from? And where is all this? What is happening in the world today? Well, the Bible talks about it. And God is going to have to return, send back his kingdom to right the wrongs, to save this world from what it's becoming. So I hope you will think about that and think about what is going on in the world. And about all back from Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, all the way to this time, this world.